I would ask you once again, if you would this morning, to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we've been using for our chief text over these past several weeks. The second letter, the second epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. I'd like to focus our attention this morning particularly on verses 12, possibly through 15. But to get our context, let's begin in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Or if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now, I'm sure that at least some of you have been in situations at one point or another in your life where a close family or a family member or friend is being criticized in some kind of a public setting, and you have been in that somewhat uncomfortable position of having to defend that person in this group setting. And it always helps if that person that you're trying to defend has lived an exemplary life, so it's not much of a stretch for you to come up with plenty of ammunition to defend that person. I mean, we're always going to defend those who are close to us, even when they may not be particularly worthy of defense. We still do it. If it's my friend, I have his back. If it's a family member, don't you dare talk about my mama. Right? And that's how we are. But if that person is known by close friends and relatives as having integrity, it makes the job of defending that person so much, so very much easier. And that's what's happening here in our text this morning that we are reading. Paul knows that there are people who are criticizing him, defaming his character, and not just his, but his fellow gospel ministers, and not just defaming he and his fellow gospel ministers, but Christ himself and the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is commending himself to the Corinthian church, reminding them of the reasons why they can trust him and have confidence in him. He knows that there are enemies, enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel that will stop at nothing to cast he and the gospel into some negative life. And so he says to the Corinthian church that he is telling them again of the reasons that they have to boast of Paul and his companions. We know the devil is always on the lookout for ways to spread doubt and or confusion in this world, period. Because this is the environment that he is best able to keep men locked in their prisons of unbelief and doubt. You keep spreading confusion into the situation, and it makes his job so easy. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in our era, dear ones. When we have a president who is a professing Christian man and doing the devil's work. This is wicked and sinful that he would condone and promote abortion and homosexuality, two things that God specifically prohibits in his 10 codified rules for life. How many times has the devil used people in this world to dissuade us from a relationship with Christ? How insidiously wicked is this president's deed in the black community? We see the NAACP has adopted and embraced the president's current position on homosexual marriage as he's associated it with the civil rights atrocity against black people. This is a wicked thing, dear ones, and it's infiltrating its way now amongst the leadership of the churches and the black community in particular. And Satan works in the same way with you and with me. He is always trying to drive a wedge. He is always trying to produce some kind of fog in your heart and in your mind. Always, always, dear ones, this is the work of Satan. To confuse things, just like he did with Eve. Did God really say? He is so skillful at dissuading us from making friends with good, godly men and women who are people of a noble and honorable character and convincing us to take up with those who are of a dishonorable, ignoble character. As he presents them as angels of light. He is good at this, dear ones, and we must never think that we can't fall victim to this kind of thing. And so, we need to learn to walk closely with Christ, that there would be a fervent desire, hunger, thirst for the Word of God. And to remain in constant, close communion and fellowship with Christ through prayer all day, every day. There should not be a moment that your mind does not go back to Christ when it is not completely occupied with the various necessary demands and tasks of your day. Paul knows that in order to combat this tendency, that he had to defend himself to these Corinthians again. Because whenever there is some distance, wherever there is some absence, what happens? But that we are prone to forget about how good and noble this person was. That saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder, well, sometimes it is true, I would say more often than not, absence makes the heart grow darker. This is one of the reasons that God gifted the church with the Lord's Day, that every week we come back together to remember. Ministers are remembrancers to the people of what God has done. And your chief task as listeners is to take these exhortations to remember seriously and to remind yourselves. Paul says, "For we do not commend ourselves to you. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." There are so many flatterers in our world. So many deceivers. So many who would worm their way into your heart to gain you as a disciple for their own cause. There are very few honest and sincere souls. There are very few trustworthy persons. And Paul is telling the Corinthian church, be aware of this, but remember who I am. Paul gloried mainly in this, his sincerity. He gloried in his honesty, his desire for the salvation of other men and women and boys and girls, in his conscious integrity before God, and not in any mere external advantage that he may have had. He didn't glory in his profession. He didn't glory in his rank. He didn't glory in his eloquence. He didn't glory in his talent or in his skill, though all of these things were very true. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Eloquent, are you kidding me? Who has written like the Apostle Paul? But all his argument turns on this, his sincerity and his conscious integrity. And he always saw these things as more valuable to him than any external advantage or endowment that God may have gifted him with. And what about you and me this morning, dear ones? What kind of friends do you want? Do you want rich friends who are hypocrites? Who do you want to sit next to and worship God with? False professors? When push comes to shove, what happens when your friends are your friends only because they're good time Charlies? But when there is the common bond of Christ that cannot be broken, these are the people who will go to bat for you, with you, defending you, even if it means the sacrificing of their own lives. For we do not commend ourselves to you, Paul says in verse 12. And in verse 13 he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. If we are beside ourselves, in other words, if we are out of our mind, it's likely here that this is designed to meet some of the charges which the false teachers in Corinth were leveling towards Paul and his companions, and to furnish his friends there with a ready answer, as well as to show them the true principles on which he acted and his real love for them. Paul was no stranger to defamation. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 21. You remember these last several chapters in the book of Acts, what happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul had gone to Jerusalem to preach the gospel there. Even though he was able to defend himself to the elders of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, to where they were accepting of his work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, there were some false teachers from Asia that came down and stirred up dissension against him, so much so that eventually he was arrested and spent years in languishing in various prisons before he finally met his end and was executed by Caesar's decree. But this particular account, I would ask you to skip down with me to verse 17. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Was this true? This wasn't true. Paul never taught that to the Jews. He might have taught the Gentiles that they had no need to do this, but he never taught this to the Jews. This was a fabrication. This was an all-out lie and assault against the very character of the Apostle Paul. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And so the Jerusalem elders, having heard the Apostle Paul and knowing the kind of disinformation they had received also regarding Paul, were ready to defend him to the rest of the elders of the Jewish church. But the point being, dear ones, that so many times the more closely you walk with Christ, the more integrity you have, the more sincerity you have, the more you're going to come to be attacked by those who are outside the pale of Christ, even though they may actually be inside the church. And not only that, but it is also very probable, likely, that Paul was being charged here as being deranged, that he was a maniac, he was a lunatic, he was out of his mind, that many who were boasting themselves of being rational, reasonable creatures, being sober and wise, were regarding him as a madman. And I'll show you a particular instance of this in a minute. But this too, dear ones, is a charge that we so often find by the worldly wise, by those people who are in this world trying to discredit Christianity. They will always look for ways, chinks in your armor, ways to discredit Christianity. See, Christianity is, after all, responsible for the Crusades, they love to say, where people went in and they murdered innocent men and women and children and all for the sake of Christ. They always love to do this, that all of the wars of the Western world that have been fought because they've been incited by Christians. They love to say this kind of stuff. And there may be some truth to some of it, but this doesn't discredit God or Christ, the gospel or Christianity. It is not uncommon by any means for false professors and for hypocrites to regard those who are sincere worshipers of Christ and love pure and sound doctrine to be madmen and maniacs. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 26. Paul has eventually found himself a prisoner for a couple of years at this point. The governor of Caesarea, Felix, has lost the election. His successor, Festus, has taken over. And skipping down to chapter 26 to verse 24, as Paul made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." It is likely, I would say, that this is an insult, this is a defamation that the Apostle Paul fought many times throughout his life. And we remember that even the Savior himself was charged with being out of his mind. Look with me at Mark chapter 3. Jesus was preaching the gospel, had gone up on a mountain and called the 12 in particular to himself. Well, there was more than 12, but he called the 12 out of those who were on the mountain to be his apostles, his disciples. And look, it says in verse 20 of chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.'" His own people, meaning his family. His own family weren't convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, the Savior of this world and the Son of God. And they went out to get him, saying, "He's out of his mind." At all times, there have been many, both in the church and out of it, who have regarded the friends of true religion with suspicion. We find this frequently throughout history, that some of the worst enemies of Christ and of sincere and genuine Christianity are not found outside of the church, but within the church. And we just read this morning in our reading out of the confession that all churches are comprised. The good is commingled with evil. And so Paul's object here in this second letter to the Corinthian church is to show whatever might be the appearance or the estimation of these people to which they attached his motive for his conduct, that the real principle, the thing that moved him and compelled him, was a sincere love to Christ. It was love to Christ. It was love to church. It says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." This was the constraining influence of the Apostle Paul. This is what moved and induced him to the various labors that he gave his life to. The Apostle Paul gave up, after all, a very promising career as a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul submitted himself and subjected himself to all manner of deprivation and hardship. Paul did this, and he's not different than you or me, dear ones. You don't think it was a good thought to the Apostle Paul to sit down at night amidst family members and friends and have a good dinner, to enjoy steak once in a while and stuff like that? But no, the Apostle Paul was willing to say no to these things in order to continue to press the claims of Christ whenever and wherever he could. For if we be beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. While it may be true that those who practice true religion may seem to be deranged at times, because so convinced are they of the reality of God, so convinced are they that the truth of heaven is a certain and fixed thing, that they are willing to turn their back on the allure, the enjoyments, the attainments of this world to pursue something that is completely unable to be discerned with the human eye. Sure, you can seem to be deranged. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. It is in the cause of God, and from love to him, it is because of such a zeal for him, such an absorbing interest in this cause, that this love to this unseen being and this concept, this principle of the love of God to men in the face of Christ had consumed Paul. And it had prompted him to such great self-denial. And it teaches us, dear ones, that we ought to be willing to act in kind and to pray that God would grant us this desire to be willing to act in kind. Because it is not within your own native human resource to turn your back on these things. This power must come from God. The doctrine here that Paul teaches us is that there may be such a zeal for the glory of God, such an active and ardent desire to promote his honor so as to lead others to charge us with derangement. Nice person that Greg or Dean or Tim or Joe is, but man, are they whacked out. But just because a person is willing to base his life on these things doesn't mean he is deranged. It does not prove derangement. Just because he pursues a course of life that differs essentially and materially and principally from what other professors of religion and the man of the world may be seeking and pursuing, it means no such thing. It may be, and I would say it likely is, that where there is a true and genuine sincerity of love to the unseen Christ and a pursuit of the things of God, that more sanity exists there than anywhere else in the world. We know that there are a few people who become deranged by religion. There are many more millions, I would say, who have no religion and act as madmen. And I would say the highest, the most pronounced demonstration of the reality of their insanity is that this world will walk all over the doctrine of an eternal hell with no apprehension or alarm whatsoever. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. Whether we are insane or of a sound mind, you decide, Paul says eventually. I've given you this evidence. You know of my love for you. You've seen my commitment and my dedication to you. Have you not seen the sacrifices I have made for you? What is that bond that is so unshakable and unbreakable of children to their parents? Do they not see day in and day out the sacrifice their parents are making and have made for them? Such acts of selflessness, such willingness to give up many of the things that this world has to offer for this child's good and in their best interest and their honest welfare. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. You decide. But the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And this is what Paul decided he would do. That he would no longer live his life for himself, but for Christ who died for him. If Christ died for me, ought I not also be willing to die to myself? This is the principle which actuated and enervated the Apostle Paul, the reason for his extraordinary disinterested zeal. That was that he was influenced by the love of Christ, which was shown in both Christ's dying for all men's sins and for the Apostle Paul dying for self. We cannot die for another man, but we can die to ourselves, for the love of Christ compels us. Whether we are of a sound mind or no, you decide. Look with me at one more instance, the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. And this is the situation where Jesus and his disciples went to the country of the Gadarenes, and there was that demoniac there who had been shackled with chains. He'd broken the chains many times every time he was shackled. And let's skip down to verse 5. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Isn't this bizarre? You know, while this guy was living amongst them, breaking shackles, going through the graveyards, cutting himself and yelling insane things and witnessing all of this, that didn't bother him that much. But when he was clothed and in his right mind and sitting at Jesus' feet, they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And isn't this the way of it, dear ones? That the more powerfully, the more clearly the gospel of Christ is presented by devout and pious individuals, the more vehemently the world hates that demonstration and wants it out of their midst. Let's get rid of this one. And so Paul says, whether we are in our right mind or our wrong mind, you decide, for the love of Christ compels us. Christ died for all were dead. Christ demonstrated his great love for us, that while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, then Christ died for us. While you were still an enemy of God, Christ died for you. And the Apostle Paul says, if that's the case, I'm going to continue to show these acts of benevolence towards you that are motivated by my love to Christ. It doesn't matter whether you think me in my right mind or my wrong mind. It was in this love which Christ had shown that compelled Paul to his own acts of love and self-denial. Paul gave himself to this great work of being an itinerant preacher, an evangelist, a missionary, seldom being in his own home. You know what it's like to travel, dear ones, that no matter how much you look forward to a trip, it is so sweet to come home. And Paul gave up home to preach the gospel. Because of the love of Christ that Paul came to see in the gospel. And because of that view of the ruined condition of man which the gospel furnishes, and by his desire to emulate the Redeemer and to possess that same spirit which Christ demonstrated. And so I would ask you here this morning, dear ones, will you resolve in your heart this morning to take this doctrine that is demonstrated here in these few passages and to ask God for the grace that He would work this work in your heart? Will you pray that God would so work in your heart that you would be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels me. I have no choice. He has consumed every part of me. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we see, we have read these words of the Apostle Paul. We have witnessed the majesty and power of your grace that so moved Paul to work and act in this way. And we admit, Lord, that unless you do this in us, we lack the courage and the resolve and the commitment in our own human native resources to act similarly. And so we pray to you, God, that you would so act and so move that we would be willing to forsake all to follow Christ, even as Paul was, and to preach the gospel to all men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.